Good morning, everybody. It's good to see all of you here today. Must still be in summer mode for most people, I'm assuming. But that's all right. We'll get started. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your loving kindness, for your grace, and for your mercy in our lives. Lord, we thank you that you have come down to us and that have established your covenant with us through your Son, our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that through him you have made yourself known to us, that we might be your people, be called by your name, and be brought out of this world to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, we do confess that we do fall short of your word in many ways and in many times, Lord, and we pray that your grace and mercy would be with us to cleanse us and forgive us, and that your spirit would strengthen our hearts from within, Lord, that we may continue on the pilgrimage that you've set before us. We pray, Father, that you would please glorify your name, magnify your word in the hearts of your people, and edify your people, Lord, we pray in Christ's name.
Amen.
All right, well, this morning we'll start with chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession. I think last week I mentioned it was on Christ the Mediator, but I got chapters 8 and 7 mixed up. So chapter 7 is actually on God's covenant with mankind, and this is an extremely vital and important topic, because you really can't grasp the fullness of the gospel or the context of the gospel apart from understanding how God works through covenants. And as we'll see today, and this, because this is kind of an important part of theology, we won't plow through this whole chapter in 1 week. We'll probably just get through the first few sections or so, but. Chapter 7 of the Confession starts out in section 1, paragraph 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. Section 2. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance, with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. And we'll go ahead and we'll stop there, because we're not going to get past those sections today. But again, we're talking about the importance of covenants in theology. And if you think of where we are in the confession, where does the confession start? It starts with God. And then where does it go to after there? It goes to man. So now in this section, in chapter 7, what we're getting to is how God and man relate to one another. How they have a relationship with one another, and that is primarily through the means of covenant. And again, I really can't stress the importance of this, because the understanding of covenant in the Scriptures and of covenant theology in general really helps us to do is to help us understand the unity of revelation, the unity of Scripture. What is the unity between Old Covenant Israel under the patriarchy, under the kings, and the church today? There's something that unifies us. There's something that makes us a part of what that was, as regardless of the differences that are there. And the differences are there, and there is diversity as well, but there is a tremendous amount of unity in the Scriptures between, and that unity is found through the covenants, through the various administrations of the covenants. And all of Scripture is organized via the administration of various covenants, and that's basically what covenant theology refers to, is how God has established throughout redemptive history his covenants, and what those covenants mean to us, and how they point us to the ultimate fulfillment of that covenant in the promise to Abraham, or Abram really, in Jesus Christ. And again, just to, I always want to try and be as transparent as possible as far as where I'm getting my stuff, and I don't want to give anybody the impression that this is just coming straight off out of me. Again, I'll be relying heavily on Chad Van Dixhorn's commentary on the Confession, Confessing the Faith. Really readable, really accessible commentary. Also, I did take a course in covenant theology at RTS under Ligon Duncan. And just to give credit where credit is due, I'll be relying heavily on Van Dixhorn's commentary and then also on the class notes from Ligon Duncan. So I always try to give credit where credit is due, but if I don't, just as an overarching blanket, I don't want to take credit where it's not mine. But to put simply, covenant theology is a hermeneutic. And what is hermeneutic? It's the means of studying Scripture. It's the science of studying Scripture. How do we interpret and study in Scripture? Basically, how do we interpret Scripture? So covenant theology is a hermeneutic that attempts to explain the unity of God's revelation. How are the various parts of Scripture related to one another? What is similar about what the covenant with Abram and the covenant that Jesus inaugurated on the night in which he was betrayed, which we celebrate? And J.F. Packer, he said that the gospel of God is not properly understood until it is viewed within the framework of Scripture. So what we're talking about is very much the superstructure of Scripture. This is what drives Scripture forward throughout redemptive history. It's God establishing and maintaining and executing His covenant promises and covenant sanctions and curses and things of that nature. It's how He's relating to His people. It's how He related to Abram. It's how He related to the nation of Israel. It's how He relates to us. And so when we come here to this morning on Sundays, we come in the context of a covenant. We come in the context of agreements, of promises that have been made to us and have been established by our high priest. And it's a really important thing for us to consider as it affects pretty much everything in the Christian life. Every aspect of our lives should be seen as we are people who are in covenant with God. We are the bride of Christ. We are in a covenant relationship with God. And in similar ways, as you know, we are those of us who are married are in a covenantal relationship, but a relationship of promises with our spouses. So covenant theology is important because it really grows our understanding of the gospel. It has a really good way, I think, of making the Bible smaller. The Bible can be a very intimidating book. It covers thousands of years of history. There's 66 books in it. What in the world does Job have to do with the Gospel of Matthew? What does the Psalms have to do with the book of Revelation? And what does Genesis have to do with Isaiah or any of the pastoral epistles? They are related to one another. Covenant theology helps us see that unity. It helps us understand that it's not this huge collection of unrelated of ancient writings. It's not. It helps us because it's important because it grows our understanding of the gospel itself, how we relate to God. It affects our assurance of salvation, the atonement, the sacraments. You know, why do we take the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Not that you have to take it every Sunday. I think it's a great thing to do, and I personally think it's the best way to do it. But why do we baptize? Why do we baptize new believers? And we'll get to this. This may be controversial for some of you, but why do we baptize the children of believers here in this church? Some people would argue that covenant theology was just invented as a way to make an excuse for infant baptism, but that's not actually the case. Covenant theology, if you've ever heard anything about it or know anything about it, you know it's also called, not by people who hold to it, but by its detractors as replacement theology. And I want to make it very clear that I don't know anybody who holds to covenant theology that would ever refer to it as replacement theology. And if I just created a problem for you that you didn't know existed, replacement theology is basically the assertion that covenant theologians hold to the church replacing Israel in God's economy of salvation, where that's not the case. Covenant theology actually shows you the unity between the nation of Israel and the church, that the nation of Israel at that time, from the time of Abram to Moses to David and the kings, that was the church. That was the church at that time, as it was administrated under the Mosaic covenant, under the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants, and the Davidic covenants. And we'll go through all the different covenants. All right. So that's a very, very important point to grasp. So if you're talking to somebody and they you go to a Reformed church, so you're a replacement theologian. No. Israel has not been replaced. It's like to say that the church replaces Israel is basically a way of saying that the church has replaced the church. Now, there's definite changes that took place when the new covenant was inaugurated and the gospel went out into the world and Gentiles were brought in. But that wasn't a replacement. That was basically an expansion on the church. All right?
You talk to 90% of Christians out there, though. They will tell you that the church started in Acts.
That's correct. That's another good point. The covenant theology helps you to see that. The church really... You can make a case that it starts with Adam, but I think the best case to be made with it is that it starts with Abram. It starts with God's relationship with Abram, and specifically how Abram's called out of his people. He's called out away from his family, and he's given a promise to dwell in a distant land and to be given an inheritance. And God's establishment with Abram is the covenant of grace. Is I think the inauguration of the church. It's what was promised to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. But with Abram is really where you see the church and is being shown to be as people who are called out from the world and called unto a separate place of their own inheritance and to have their own relationship with God. But that's a good point. A lot of people say the church started on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. Certainly something significant did happen on the day of Pentecost in the church of Acts. And you could say in one sense that that's the inauguration of the new covenant church. But it's not the beginning of the church. It's the beginning of a new administration of the church. And there are significant changes. All right, I know I'm talking a lot about unity, and the covenant theology places a lot of emphasis on unity. But there is also diversity, and those the things that are different between administrations of the covenant, we'll get to what that means. Those differences are important, and they're good. They're good. So we see this importance of covenant theology in chapter 7 in particular, and we see that in section 1, we see of chapter 7, it begins with the issue of the creator-creature distinction. We've mentioned this several times in this class, and I probably will mention it many more times because it is a really important thing for us to grasp. We see in section 1 that the reason for there being covenants is because of the need that exists because of the differences between us and God. It starts with the distance between God and the creature is so great that although people do owe God obedience, like we have enough of a sense of God that we owe Him obedience, that we see Him in general revelation, and we owe Him obedience as their creator, we could never really come to that saving knowledge of Him or that covenantal knowledge of Him that would benefit us and magnify Him if He does not come down to us. All right, we're not speaking merely here of the moral differences. When it talks about the confession talks about the distance between God and man being so great, is not primarily talking about the moral differences between us being sinful and corrupt and unholy and bent towards evil and bent away from God, as we saw last week, and God being utterly holy and perfect and good and righteous in all of His ways. And it's not, the emphasis isn't on that. The difference in the emphasis is not upon morality, but upon a difference in being. God is another kind of being from us. All right, we are made in His image, and we are like Him in some very important ways, and ways that provide us with dignity, with value, with significance, meaning, and worth. But God is a different kind of being. He is the Creator. He is eternal. We are finite. He's infinite. We are finite. He is perfect. He's infinitely perfect in all of His ways and all of His perfections. We are far from that. He is transcendent and exalted over and above the creation and has His own existence, His own self-existence that is not dependent upon anything. He's in need of nothing, whereas we are in need of Him for everything. All right, there's a huge difference between us. And those differences, those are things that we need to be keeping in mind. God is exalted high above the heavens. He needs nothing and He knows and needs nothing and no one. In the face of His immeasurable greatness, humanity is tremendously small. And we see this in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 through 17, where Isaiah writes, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance?" Now he's giving us a picture of God as if God was a craftsman or an architect using the span of His hand to measure out the distances between stars and galaxies, to measuring out the distances or the measure of mountains and of oceans and of the sands of the sea. Now even if just those few finite examples, our mind already starts to boggle that we can't take those things in. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows Him counsel? Whom did He consult, and who made Him understand? Another question that I like to ask people, has God ever asked you for advice? I've never met somebody that says yes. But I've met some stinkers in my life, myself included, but I've never met anybody who could honestly say that and say, yeah, He came to me one day and I set things straight for Him. And that's not just a cute thing to ask people, but it drives home the point that there are things of God's actions and His ways of being that are beyond us. So that when we run into things that baffle us, it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us. And there is a measure of comfort to be had in that. Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. Which is an interesting thing. Because if you remember the temptation of Christ, what did the devil offer Jesus? I'll give you all of this. You need the Lord, the Son of God. That's the drop in the bucket. You don't even know what you're offering me. So the point of this passage is one of the scripture proofs of section 1 of chapter 7 is to draw home the truth of scripture that God is immeasurably greater than us. That He is over us. That He is transcendent. That He is there is a great distinction between us as His creatures and God as our Creator. And that is something that we really need to keep in mind. And the reason that the confession starts in this way is to drive home the point of our need of Him coming down to us and talking to us. That we would never traverse the distance between us on our own. And we could never. We could never come to a right knowledge of God in a way that we would enter into a relationship with Him, a saving relationship with Him, if He does not come down to us. We see this again in Job 22, verses 2-3. Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to Him if you make your ways blameless? In other words, the argument there is that you're not going to give anything to God. You're not, and this is, I think, borne out in Luke 17:10, where Jesus says, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" So there's not, in other words, there's never anything that we can do that God's going to be impressed by in the sense of, wow, that you've really shown me something there. No, but when we do as we are told, we're doing what we ought to do. When we obey God, we're doing what is our duty to do. And we're unprofitable servants in the sense that we're only acting in the way that we were created to act and that God wants us to act. We're not doing Him favors in that sense. Yeah.
And postmodernism brought it up where even if you believe in God, we're kind of out here on this level. We kind of tell God how things really are.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And I think that's a direct result of the Enlightenment, where human reason was made autonomous from any kind of revelation or of any need for any revelation. And therefore, man becomes the measure of all things. And what is reasonable to us becomes the measure of all things. So it's why you see so many different ideas about who and what God is, or that there is no God, or that there can't be any God because that doesn't conform to my experience of my human reason. It's exactly what this section, it's not addressing the Enlightenment because this is before then, but it addresses that kind of thinking that we are dependent upon God. And that we need to recognize that we are dependent upon His revelation. We, in and of ourselves, are not a sufficient starting point to establish any kind of universal absolute truth of morality, of knowledge. Basically, what we do is we rob all those concepts from the Christian worldview and paganize them. Yeah, Guy. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's exactly right. What unbelieving thought does is just flips the relationship around. That God has to somehow, He has to come up to us. He has to make sense to us. He has to comport to our sense of morality. He has to comport to what is normal to us. And as we saw last week in studying our study of chapter 6, what is normal to us is actually wickedness to God, which is why we find some people can be so astonished at the law of God and find it brutal and find it barbaric, when in fact it's actually the standard of righteousness, or find it too harsh or too demanding. And God's not really like that. He doesn't really demand. He just wants us to try hard. Just try your hardest, as if God is some kind of little league baseball coach. And not the almighty, omnipotent creator of the universe. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. So that's a good example from Scripture of this great distance between God and the creature that the confession talks about. It's at the ending of Job, when God appears to Job in the whirlwind. Where were you when I did all these things? And he kind of reads them the riot act in a sense, or he dresses them down. You can't even understand the things that are going on around you. You weren't there when I made them. You don't know what makes them come this way and go that way, which is another conceit of the day and age in which we live in, where science is idolized. And I'm not bagging on science. Let me put that on record for the tape. Science is great, good, and wonderful. Love science. Christians love science. But one of the things about how it's treated in our culture is that it is idolized, and we confuse any kind of description we can give of the natural world with an explanation of it. We confuse those because we know more about what's going on in the natural world. We think we understand why it is the way it is, what a thing's purpose is, where it comes from. We think we have the conceit that we can establish those things in and of ourselves, and that's just not true. Yeah.
Well, I can see why that's not true. After all, science is
omnipotent. Yeah. Yeah, you would think so, the way that it's talked about. It's always talked as if there's almost as if there's this monolithic thing called science, where there's this cabal of people, they all gather together and they all agree on everything, which is just plainly not true. It just isn't. Yeah, it is. Right, right. And another thing that I can't tell you is that it's not a great interpreter of things that haven't been observed, such as the past. But we're getting off on a rabbit trail there. At least within a certain context, to a certain degree. Simply put, compared to God, we're less than ants. And that's not meant as an insult, but you think of the analogy of an ant crawling on the ground compared to me. Even that doesn't even properly grasp the difference between us. Because I'm not the ant's creator. I don't direct its path. I didn't make its design. I didn't do anything of that. I can crush the ant and exercise a dominion over them, but that's only because, not because I'm the ant's creator, it's because that's what I've been created to do by the ant's creator. So, to be clear though, I'm not saying that man has no value or dignity. We certainly do as the image bearers of God. I'm not saying that at all, but the difference between us, essentially, they're enormous. They're really incalculable to us. Because of this, unless God had chosen to come down to our level and speak to us in a way that we can understand, unless He condescended to us and established a relationship with us, and I think I mentioned this a few weeks back in one of the sermons that I gave while James was on vacation. Condescension in this context is not a negative thing. We think of condescension as if someone's being condescending to you, they're being quite rude and they're being snooty and they're looking down their nose at you. That's not what we mean when we say that God condescends to us. It means that He just comes down to be with us. He comes down to our level and He speaks to us in a manner that we can understand. And this is something, another freebie. People always say, oh, all of the fantastic stuff in the Bible, that's so irrational. That's just so unbelievable. But, you know, and my wife knows this. If you can get past the first sentence of the Bible, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it's pretty much a downhill coast from there. It really is. And there's nothing irrational about that. There's nothing irrational about holding to the notion that there's an omnipotent personal creator who is also capable of communicating with His creatures. Such doubt is placed upon the fact that God could reveal Himself or that we could know that God is talking to us. That's irrational. There's nothing irrational about the God of the Bible, who presents Himself as He is, being able to talk to the beings that He created. There's nothing crazy or irrational about it. And you know, and ironically, the people who say that, oh, you think God talks to you, or if you think God has talked to us, He hasn't talked to you. In effect, what they're saying is that they know something that God hasn't done. They know something about something they say they can't know about. It doesn't make any sense. But anyway. So, unless God had chosen to come down to us and speak to us in a way we can understand, we could never know Him in a saving way. And the means by which God establishes this relationship with us is through covenants. And this is the way that He has done so from the beginning. So this should be, as I said, covenant theology relates to all the various aspects of systematic theology and assurance of faith being one of them. If God is the one who went out of His way to establish the relationship with us, Him not needing us, and us being in complete need of Him, how much comfort should that provide us? That He wants to talk to us. He wants to be in a relationship with us. He's the one who's gone out of His way to establish that communication with us. All right? That tells us something about what He's like. That He's gentle and lowly of heart. That He's someone that you can take confidence in approaching. That He's going to do exactly what He says He's going to do. Now, since this first section establishes that God's relationship to man is made via covenants, it's obviously important for us to ask the questions, what is a covenant? O. Palmer Robertson, in his book, The Christ of the Covenants, defines a covenant as a bond in blood sovereignly administered. Augustine, he said it was an agreement between two parties. That's a very simple definition. But this means that essentially that a covenant is an oath bond that is a life and death agreement, hence the blood, and that it's administered by God. God determines the terms of the relationship that He's entering into. All right, so we have the sovereign, who is God, making a life and death agreement with people. Think about the Genesis 15 with Abram. What did God do? He cut up, he had the animal parts cut up, spread out, so there's parts on one side, parts on another, with a path in between. And he puts Abram to sleep, and he passes through them. And Abraham has the vision of the torch and the pot passing through the cut pieces, which is God's way of saying that if I fail to do what I'm promising to do for you, may I be like these cut up animals. He's fully alleviating Abram from he sets Abram aside. He's condescending to Abram. He's coming down to Abram. He's making those promises to him. He's obligating himself to his own creature. Think of the weightiness and the significance of that, and what that says to us about what God is like, and the certainty that we can have in His, the surety we can have in His promises. And we see from Scripture, as we'll see in the next coming classes, we'll see that a covenant that has certain qualities and certain attributes, and we see that this kind of covenantal language that is employed throughout Scripture, we have, there's covenant signs to the covenant. There's the rainbow for the Noahic covenant, which has been egregiously hijacked today, but still makes me happy every time I see one in the sky, because I know, hey, that's God's keeping His promise. The circumcision given to Abram, that's a sign of the covenant. The sacraments given to the church. When we witness a baptism, when we take communion, those are signs. Those are signs of an oath and agreement that we have with God, that He is going to do everything that He said He was going to do. And we see it in the blood of the covenant and the wine, because we had failed to keep the covenant. Our Lord passed through the pieces and took the sanctions of the covenant upon Himself and spilled and shed His own blood, maintaining not only God's part of the covenant, but also man's part of the covenant simultaneously. And we'll get more into this when we get in chapter 8, when we talk about Christ as our mediator. So when you take communion today and from henceforth, think about that. This is the signs of God's promises to me. This is the sign of something that has been inaugurated and been established by God. This isn't something that just was made up. Covenants come with a word of promise and blessing and sanctions for failure to keep the terms of the covenant. And covenant theology explains how what is said in Genesis relates to what is said throughout the rest of Scripture. This is why the book of Genesis is so important. And how biblical and systematic theology relate to one another. Biblical theology basically being the study of progressive revelation of the doctrines that God reveals as He reveals them throughout redemptive history. And it takes into great account the historical context, and how it throughout the history of redemption, God makes fuller revelation of the things that He's revealing. Where systematic theology is basically the study of the completed revelations, the things that God has revealed, and how they relate to one another. All right. So, any questions? We'll touch on section 2 of chapter 7 today before we get on. Yeah.
So I was with one of my atheists.
Well, first of all, I wouldn't say that that's an accurate representation of who God is. So if I was going to answer that question, I would try and clarify those assumptions first and foremost. We know from Scripture, as we study, that God does indeed ordain all things, but He also works through means, and that the decisions that we make, they're real decisions. They're voluntary decisions. Describing God as a puppet master, really, if he's criticizing the God of the Bible or the God of Christianity, what he's doing at that point is making a straw man argument. He's not really arguing against, because that's not how Scripture presents him, as any kind of a puppet master, as anybody who's forcing people's hands or anything of that nature.
Inherent in that question is the assumption that we are equal with God and He doesn't have the right to do it.
Right, exactly.
But many years ago,
5 years ago asked me that question. If you have God, if there is a God, then why did he create it the way he created it, and why aren't we essentially able to do what we want to do?
Mm-hmm.
I was really been a Christian maybe 5 or 6 years, but I've learned 4 years. And I felt inadequate to answer it. All I came up with was, think of it as a board game. God created the game. He can define the rules.
Yeah.
He's the creator of it. He can do whatever he wants.
Yeah.
And you know what? 2 years later, that guy called me up and said he accepted the Lord. And that's a step in. Just even in my inadequate answer.
Well, that's a pretty good answer. It's actually...
That question, because you hear that all the time. It's elevating us to man. Right?
Yeah. It slanders God, and then it skews the relationship that we have to Him, and it ignores it really does put us up in an equal way, like as if anyone can say to God, well, who are you to say to me? You know, it's what Paul's argument in Romans chapter 9, why have you made me thus? You know, for who has resisted His will? It doesn't negate the will of man, but it establishes the grounds by which we are what we are. It's not some caprice of a tyrant just playing with his tiddlywinks is what the objection sort of raises. Yeah.
Mark, I have a question. Why is it that it's just in Reformed theology that Reformed theologians and Reformed believers really want to stress the concept of covenant? In other Christian belief systems, you tend not to hear that. Like, I went to this event with my family years ago called Promise Keepers.
Yeah.
And I was thinking, why didn't they name it Covenant Keepers?
Mm.
You know? But they don't like that word.
Yeah.
It's very, very clear in Christian circles today, outside of the Reformed camp, they don't like the word covenant. Why is that so? Or maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm saying something.
No, I think that matches with what my experience is. But I think the easy answer is what we study at the Men's Fellowship since it was 1840s or 1850s where Darby came along and basically introduced dispensationalism, and then the Scofield Reference Bible popularized it en masse. And you know, and another thing, at least in the United States, one thing to consider is that at least in the United States, out of what came out of the Protestant Reformation, where you have the Lutheran branch and the Reformed branches, and then you have the Anabaptist branches. In popularity in the United States, the Anabaptists took the field.
Yeah, that's true.
And anything, this is a way too broad of a subject for us to go into great detail, but one of the hallmarks of Anabaptist thinking was an eschewing of everything that had come before. So anything that would have smacked of anything related to Roman Catholicism or any of the medieval traditions which they were denying so vehemently is held in suspect. And then with the rise of dispensationalism is the notion that though God does establish covenants, the primary hermeneutic for us understanding Scripture is through a various schemes of dispensations. And there's different kinds of dispensationalism. There's classical dispensationalism, progressive dispensationalism. But it basically, whereas covenant theology emphasizes the unity of Scripture through covenants, there's the other side of that coin in dispensationalism is there's a greater emphasis on the disunity, and primarily there being a disunity between the church and between Israel, and that's really where the rubber hits the road. So when you're gonna find people who aren't in the Reformed side of things being suspect of a great emphasis being made on covenant, partly because of what I mentioned earlier, in that they've been told by many of their pastors and their teachers that covenant theology is replacement theology. So think of it from their perspective. If you hold the perspective that there's a stark distinction between Israel and the church, and that there's going to be a literal fulfillment of everything that was promised under the Mosaic law and under the prophets, and there is going to be a literal fulfillment, but it's just not going to be the one that they think it is. If you have that mindset, and here comes along a covenant theologian who says that Israel is the church under the old covenant, and we're unified, and there's only one way of salvation. There's not going to be two peoples of God at the end of time. There's not going to be Boy, it just gets down a real big rabbit hole.
It really does it, though, because what you're doing is you're talking right on. I mean, I can't believe how the confession was written in, what, 1650?
1640s.
Several hundred years before dispensationalism.
Yeah.
And it's addressing it like smack on.
Yeah.
Because what you have to understand is dispensationalism, I don't care whether you're classic,
mm-hmm.
moderate,
mm-hmm.
whatever,
mm-hmm.
you spill out of the church is an afterthought of God.
Yeah. Yeah.
The Israel blew it.
Yeah.
And the church came as an afterthought.
Right.
And so when you talk to somebody who's dispensational and you're a covenant person, you're saying, no, God's the same
mm-hmm.
in salvation under
yeah.
the old, under the new. They're just different dispensations, different ways
yeah.
they're administered.
Right.
But people sit there in the church today
mm-hmm.
and they look at you like you're on drugs.
Yeah, exactly. And they also think that you fall under, you know, when God says to Abraham, you know, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Like, they almost hold up Israel as being on a higher ground of the church,
exactly.
which I don't under, which really is, you read the book of Hebrews, you read Ephesians, where he says very plainly, the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile has been broken down and something new has been created. But if you say, if you are critical of that, of their notion of God's love for Israel in any way, it's the same as saying, oh, well, you're cursing Israel. So it's very much tied up in it.
It's super important, Clark, because we sit here and we go out in the world and we have discussions with other Christians and we don't understand that they're coming from these perspectives.
Yeah.
I got kind of blindsided.
Yeah. It's really a completely different way of approaching the scriptures. And I'm sure we'll talk about it as we go on in the week, but if you don't know what's been said so far, you know, read the book Understanding Dispensationalists by Vern Poitras. We're reading it for our men's study once a month. It's actually available free online. It's not a big book. Each chapter is really, I think the longest chapter is like 10 pages. It's done in a very ironic manner where he's trying to help people. There is a big gap in understanding and relationship between a lot of Christians in the United States in particular. And it's trying to help you understand why that gap exists and how to hopefully try to bridge that gap. But it basically stems from a different hermeneutical approach to the Bible that emphasizes disunity as opposed to unity, and comes up with some pretty horrendous conclusions when you think of it in terms of if their system is shown in any way to not be right, because there's such a heavy emphasis on eschatology and such a heavy emphasis upon supporting Israel that I think it could be really, people could be really in for a huge crestfalling when things like that don't happen.
I'm reading a book right now that's completely secular on Israel. It's called My Promised Land.
Uh-huh.
And I completely agree with what you say. If dispensationalist Christians in America would read this book and understand where this guy thinks Israel is today, their whole idea of this eschatological event that's going to happen in our lifetime
yeah.
would be thrown out the door, because this guy, who's grew up in Israel, making a strong point that Israel may not exist in the next 20 years.
Oh.
That they're going to be, they've made some big mistakes for such a secular nation that they're going to get swallowed up.
Oh,
and
God forbid.
And you look at it and go, oh my gosh, this guy, I think he's right.
Hmm.
Anyway, I'm getting off on a tangent, but it will blow the whole, oh, it's going to happen. Look what's going on.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Out of the water.
Yeah. Well, that's why it's important to understand dispensationalists and where they're coming from, because you can minister to them should something like that come to pass. But I think we're pretty much... I mean, where was I? Okay, well, Section 2. Well, I guess we'll just kind of introduce Section 2, where it says, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now, this section of the confession, it presents for some what's been a point of contention. There have been some in the Reformed tradition who object to calling God's arrangement with Adam in the Garden a covenant. Obvious reason being, the word covenant doesn't appear in the passage. It doesn't have the same elaborate descriptions that you see in other passages where a covenant is clearly being established. But we do actually find evidence that when we consider the rest of the scriptures and what it tells to us about the various covenants that God establishes, we can be confident in the fact that I think very confident in the fact that even though the word is not mentioned in Genesis 1 and 2, the elements of a covenant are still present. In other words, if it walks like a duck and it talks like a duck, it's a duck, you know? It doesn't have to have a little sign on it that says duck, you know? There's also the reference in Hosea 6:7 of Adam transgressing the covenant. And that's kind of a debated passage, whether it's Adam as in Adam or as Adam as in man. I think it's probably Adam as in Adam. But Van Dixhorn states, if a covenant ordinarily contains sanctions and promises, the sanction with Adam is obvious, the threat of death. It is likely that we can also see the idea of man's faithfulness to the covenant would have been blessed with life. This is part of the significance frequently drawn from God's requirement that Adam and Eve be kept from the tree of life after their fall into sin. This promise requires us to connect the dots, but it is not difficult to do so, and the emerging picture is covenantal in shape. But why did the Westminster Divines refer to the first covenant with Adam as a covenant of works? Since the scriptures do not call it that, there's some leeway in what it can be called. You can call it the Adamic covenant. Some have called it the covenant of creation. Some of it the covenant of life, the first covenant. But it is clear that the confession places a strong emphasis on the necessity for obedience upon the works principle of the Adamic covenant. Adam's obedience is brought to bear in this section. And because it was necessary that Adam obey God in order to remain blessed, this is called the covenant of works. And we see this principle also related to Adam in Romans chapter 5. Remember, we talk about the Adam being the first Adam and Christ being the second Adam, and his disobedience bringing death and Christ's obedience bringing life. Paul's emphasis on Adam's disobedience being the source of sin and death in the world, and Christ's obedience being the wellspring from which salvation springs. So we see, though it's not explicit, it seems to follow from the information that is there, that there was a covenant in place between God and Adam. Adam had a job to do. He was given commands, and he was given the threat of what would happen to him if he failed to keep those commands. And there was also the presence of the tree of life, which Adam and Eve were kept from eating, lest they be confirmed in the position in which they were in. So we can infer.
I thought they were kept. Oh, after they sinned.
After they sinned. You know, God puts the flaming sword, the angel with the flaming sword at the entrance to keep them away from it. So we can draw the conclusion from this that should Adam had passed a sort of probationary period and been obedient to God, he would have been given access to the tree of life and then been confirmed into, not only confirmed, but even brought to a higher state, more akin to what our glorification is going to look like. Yes?
So, and I think it's in 1 Corinthians, because of this one transgression.
Yeah.
One.
Yeah. One.
Yep. And because
Christ. That's exactly right.
So, then,
yeah, that's exactly right. No. You're fine. You're fine.
This is a Reformed church, yeah.
You're fine. You're fine. That is you're exactly right. So essentially, the point being, it's called the covenant of works because of the emphasis upon the need for Adam's obedience and the significance of his not obeying. The remedy to his not obeying that covenant was for God to have to promise and establish another covenant to alleviate the effects of what Adam's sin had brought upon the world. And we'll get in next week. We'll get into I'll maybe bring some pictures or something to just try and show the how covenants are spread throughout Scripture and how they relate to one another. But essentially, we'll get to it next week. Before we wrap up and pray, the confession espouses what's called a bicovenantal view of Scripture, that there are essentially two covenants. Some argue for a third, and I wouldn't want to quibble with that, but that being between the members of the Trinity in eternity past, the covenant of redemption. But we can get to that at another point. But in Scripture, from the time of the creation through the consummation of all things, there's essentially two main covenants. There's the covenant of works, which we just talked about, and then there's what's called the covenant of grace. And that covenant of grace is administered through various other covenants, primarily the Mosaic covenant, then the Davidic covenant, and then we see again in its fulfillment in the New Covenant, which we celebrate in communion. So that's to just give yourself a mental thing to hang your hat on, so to speak, to hang your thoughts on. That's the unifying principle of Scripture right there, is those the working out of those two covenants. The results of one covenant, which was broken, and the establishment of another covenant, which was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's really the story of two men and two covenants. So, any other questions or comments before we pray? Yeah. Yeah, and him knowing full well, more than all, the significance of what Adam had done, and the enormity of sin that would be unleashed against him, and he still gives away.